This is the holy, inspired, infallible, inerrant word of God written for you and for me today. Let us attend to its reading. Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia, over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all of his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and the governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness. For many days, for 180 days, and when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple and silver rods and marble pillars and also couches of gold and silver on mosaic pavement of porphyry, of marble, mother of pearl and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Bitua, Harbona, Bitgda, and Abadka, Zethar, and Carcass, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all that were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him bring Karshina, Shelthar, Admata, Tarshish, Meres, Marcina, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done with Queen Vashti, because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus that he delivered to her by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, yet she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order be made and go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all of his kingdoms, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husband, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. The flower fades and the grass fails, but the word of the Lord will endure forever.
Amen.
O Holy Spirit, we come before thee, Lord and giver of life, who art everywhere present and fillest all things, Lord, we come before you. May you illumine this text to our hearts. May we apply it to our lives. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In the 16th century, thousands of years after the events of Esther takes place, there was another king who ruled on an island that we know perhaps well, given that we gained our own language from it, the island of England. There was a king, and his name was Henry. He was the eighth of his name, and he is known for not being the most virtuous of kings. King Henry VIII was one that originally the Pope thought that he was going to be a defender of the faith. That's what he called him. King Henry VIII seemed to have some kind of theological interest. He had written a book, and yet he proved that the church was not really something he loved all that dearly. You see, he had married someone who wasn't going to give him the son that he so desired. More than that, he had lost complete interest in his queen. And so he asked the Pope if he could have a bull of divorce or an edict for a divorce, because he had to have some kind of sanction for this. Back in those days, a divorce was not something so easily gotten, and the Pope refused. And so the king decided, as he looked toward the continent and saw things broiling over in Germany as the Protestant Reformation was beginning to happen, uses this as an excuse and says, "We too are now Protestant, and I am the head of the church," and so granted himself the divorce that he so desired. King Henry VIII is well known because this was not the only time he would divorce. In fact, King Henry had six queens, two of whom he killed out of his own wrath and impetuousness. He himself was known for partying and for doing many things unbecoming of a king. He ate to excess, and at the end of his life, he was known for being so overweight that he had to have a crane in order to put him on his horse, just so he could go jousting again because he was so fond of it. And why do I bring up King Henry? Because we can see in King Henry's life just how much, because of his sin and because of his pride and because of many other sins that he fell into, his house was far from being in order. In fact, it was so far from being in order that his daughters would end up doing some very, or at least one of his daughters would end up doing some very, very bad things for the country. His daughter, of course, his eldest daughter, is known to history as Bloody Mary, the one who under her reign would end up killing many, many thousands of Protestants because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their insistence upon not bowing the knee to the Pope. His family, in many respects, suffered because of the way that he acted himself. His sin was not relegated to his own life. It affected his family. And because it affected his family, it was not only his family that suffered. For when his household fell into disorder, so did the whole of the kingdom of England, and fell into many a dark year. So goes the king. So goes the kingdom. Well, our story today speaks of a king. Whether this king was as evil or as wicked as King Henry VIII, we will have to decide as we read the story. Actually, it actually doesn't seem to be near as bad as what King Henry did. And yet, we do see one of the themes here that King Ahasuerus, or King Xerxes, that his house is also not in order. And as his household is not in order, we will see that the effects of this is not going to be just on the king, not just on the king and his wife, not just on the king and his wife and his maybe his sons or his court, but the effects are very long-reaching. So goes the king, so goes the kingdom. For King Xerxes was king over a very vast kingdom. As we look at our story today, this is in itself almost a little mini story with its own ups and downs that sets up the rest of the larger story of Esther. Esther is actually, very interestingly, the most novel-like, I mean like a novel, like a novel you would read, of the books in the Bible. It reads like a story with rising and falling action, with characters that come in and out, with conflict that these characters must overcome. And, of course, in the background, the sovereign hand of God at work in this exciting story. As Pastor Joe put last time, it's almost so much like a novel that you can barely put it down if you're really reading and paying attention to this rising and falling conflict. And here we see almost a microcosm of that, as we're going to see a setup to what's going on to the scene in verses 1 through 9, and then the introduction of a conflict in verses 10 through 12, and then a resolution to that conflict in the following verses. There is this kind of rising, falling action here. All of this story, then, that resolution there, then produces the setup for the rest of the story, for why it is that Esther becomes queen, why it is that she is able to have the position she does in the midst of the villain Haman and his machinations against God's people. But this chapter doesn't mention Esther at all. This chapter doesn't mention Haman at all. It doesn't mention Mordecai at all. Actually, the three main characters of the story, and it focuses on King Ahasuerus and Queen Vashti and what's going on here. So let's dive into this story as we examine these characters and see what it is the Word of God has for us today. The first three verses. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants, the army of Persia and Media, and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him. Now, what is Persia? Persia is no longer a country, though its descendants are those that live in the nation known to us as Iran, in the eastern part of the Middle East. Persia was in the long line of what has come to be known as the Age of Empires, when empire after empire after empire came to power and gobbled up the empire before it. This is actually quite well painted for us in Daniel chapter 2, because Daniel interprets a dream of one of the kings of one of the first of these empires, a dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had, Nebuchadnezzar being the king of Babylon, about a statue inlaid with all of these different types of metal and of stone. And Daniel tells him that it represents these different empires that shall come, for Babylon would not last forever. Indeed, it was in Daniel's own lifetime that Nebuchadnezzar would be deposed, Babylonia would fall, and this very kingdom, the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, would come and would take its place. Persia, of course, herself would not last forever. Alexander the Great, a few hundred years later, would take over this empire, and his kingdom would also break as soon as he died, and not long after that, the Romans would come and take his place. So Persia is one of these great empires. And if this indeed is Xerxes, the commentators do dispute, but Xerxes does seem like a good candidate for who this Ahasuerus is. There is a lot of difficulty figuring out sometimes, because different languages have different names for people and their histories. But if it is indeed him, he was ruling over the empire at one of its most vast points, from India to Kush, or Ethiopia, as we call it today, a very large region. He himself was wanting to do another invasion, to extend the borders of Persia even further. And if this indeed is Xerxes, then what we're witnessing here, as he brings all of the people that are ruling over 127 provinces together, that he's bringing them in to prepare for war, and for a war of invasion to the Greek city-states to the west, in order to bring them also into the Persian fold. If you know anything about history, if you've read Herodotus, you know that he fails in such an endeavor, though he builds a great bridge out of boats to get over the Hellespont. He will be felled by his Greek opponent, or his army will be felled by his Greek opponents, and he is forced to return back to Susa empty-handed. But in order to mount such an invasion, and he thinks that it would be an easy invasion because of how divided all of the Greek city-states are at this point, he needs an army, and in order to do that, he needs to bring all of his rulers together to organize such an army. And yet, as we know even from history as well, the armies of all 127 provinces brought together was quite an unruly character in and of itself. 127 provinces, that is, there are 127 somewhat separate people groups all in this one vast, great empire. And in that empire, these people have different cultures. They worship different gods. They speak different languages, a point that will come up in the story as well. It's very hard to keep all of that together. The Romans would learn this lesson well, as they would insist upon people learning Latin or Greek in order to maintain their empire, but Xerxes seems not to have learned this lesson. And so, instead of trying to bring some kind of unity here, he is satisfied to bring them together and have a great feast, to show off his goods and his glory and all that he has, to impress them, and maybe they'll bring many soldiers to fight under his banner. You see, he's most concerned with showing forth his own glory, that is, the glory of the King of Kings, is how he would title himself. The word emperor does not exist yet. It was a king over kings, or a king of kings, as he would have titled himself. And so, he does this for 180 days, a full half year, bringing many people from all over to see all of his greatness, all of his wealth. And this is what the next part of the verses say, right? And it goes into great detail. Read with me verses 4 through 7. While he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days, and when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa and the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court and in the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, and mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. Xerxes' plan is quite clear. Bring these men in from out of town and impress them with all of the glory that he has, all of the riches and wealth that he had. Why do this? Well, if they're coming in from out of town, if they're coming here to pledge armies for him, well, he's saying, in essence, look at what I have won in all of my conquering, in all of the days that I have gone out and I have conquered. Look at what I have brought back. Many commentators point out that, especially looking at something like the vessels that the wine was poured in, that these were probably vessels from the temple of God itself in Jerusalem that he or his ancestors had brought back from conquering it. And here they are, being used by the king in all of his wealth and his glory. Look at this, he says. Look at my glory. Look what I can do. Now fight for me. Fight with me. We will take the city-states. It's interesting that Esther goes out of its way to describe all of the different details of the wealth of King Xerxes. Why would it do that? It doesn't often do that. The scriptures are known for being very concise at times. There is a point that the Lord wants to drive home, and he drives it home. He does not waste words, as many have said. The Holy Spirit will not waste words. So why, then, does the Holy Spirit inspire this section for all, with all of this detail? It sounds very similar to another time that the Holy Spirit inspired great detail like this. And that's when the Holy Spirit inspired the words describing the tabernacle, or the words describing the temple, and of all the different goblets and the tables that were set up and the altar that was built and the way the tent was structured. Very detailed, so that you can almost picture it in your mind as you're reading about the tabernacle, as God's giving this instruction to Abraham, or to Moses. Henry points out that we do see a kind of parallel here. Whereas God had commanded his people to bring their wealth together to build a house for him. What does King Xerxes spend his wealth on? What is King Xerxes concerned with showing where his money is spent? It is on his great house, his great citadel, the gardens, the hanging gardens, not the hanging gardens of the wonder, but a hanging-like garden structure outside of his temple, and bring everyone in for 180 days to see all of this. That's what he's concerned with spending the money, the coffers of the kingdom on. Henry even goes so far as to mention that this may in fact be the same king who Ezra 4 mentions, and Ezra goes out of his way to mention that this king had hindered the construction or the reconstruction of the temple in Jerusalem. If that be true, then we see where his heart really is, not to spend money or time or effort on rebuilding a house for the Lord, but on his own house. But what is the state of that house? We're going to see very quickly, for all the concern he has to show the glory of his own house, it's not much glory to speak of. It is, in fact, vain glory. Verse 8 goes on, as we continue to set up what's going on here, and says, an interesting side note, "And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired." Under no compulsion, that's interesting. The Septuagint translation of this verse actually goes out of its way to say that this was not the normal state of affairs. This was something abnormal, not the way that a king would normally have a banquet be run. And why is that so striking? Well, there is from ancient sources, we know that during parties like this, that there was normally someone set aside to be what we would call today a MC or a master of ceremonies. He was to guide the people in the partying, as it were. And one of his jobs was to tell people exactly when they were to drink. As all of the goblets were filled with wine, then he would tell them exactly when they were to drink. And someone who refused to abide by the master of ceremonies and his edict on these rules was thrown out of the banquet. He was not allowed to participate. It became so popular that it was a Greek proverb that was popularly said called "drink or be gone." That if you were not going to drink by the master of ceremonies' rule, then you had no place in the party. Well, King Ahasuerus actually goes out of his way to do something different. He doesn't seem to have a master of ceremonies here. That it is all freely done. That it is according to the wishes of whoever is coming here. Now, we might see this as being a kind of small part of nobility for him for a second, but I don't think that's what's really going on here. It's not that he's being noble-hearted enough to say, "Oh, well, it's up to you how you engage in the party with us." No, I think he's taking away his own liability here. That it is according to any man who would like to do as he so pleases. And King Ahasuerus wants to show just how lavish he is. He says, "Here's all my riches. Come and participate in it and come and see all of it and see what I have to offer according to my bounty," right? I think that's really what we're seeing here. And then verse 9, the last part of the setup. "Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace and belonged to King Ahasuerus." Now, why is this important before we go on? Because, well, we're also seeing a setup and a foreshadowing of something we know of the rest of the story. Queen Esther also gives banquets, does she not? She gives two of them in the story, actually. So we see that queens were known for doing this. There's always kind of this setup, right? But the way that Queen Vashti is going to behave in this story is contrasted with the way that Queen Esther will behave in the story. She throws a banquet as well. We don't know for what purpose exactly. It doesn't go into detail here. But we know Queen Esther throws a very different kind of banquet. Not for her own glory, not for her own self-indulgence, but in order to save her people from certain death. And so the cards are dealt, as it were. The table is set. We have the setup. And so now, like any good story, now that we've set things up, we need conflict. And what is the conflict? That brings us to verse 10. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman and all of his eunuchs here, the seven eunuchs, as it says. I won't try to pronounce them again. Who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus. Before we go forward here, we do see, this is why I say that I don't think that his command for non-compulsion as far as drinking was something that is to be commended, because he himself is one who is now given over to drunkenness. And now we come to the seventh day of the feast. Interesting number seven. Seven is mentioned twice here, actually. 7 days. Seven is always associated in the scriptures with completeness, with fullness, of coming to something's end. Not just its end as in its terminus, but its end as in its purpose, its telos. And not only that, there are seven eunuchs here that serve in the presence of the king. Now, it's interesting that seven's used here and seven princes are mentioned as well in this passage. And this is all mentioned in conjunction with Daniel, who also serves in Persia, who mentions explicitly there that there were 120 provinces that Persia lived over, or ruled over. And now there's 127, so there's perhaps a connection here as well with new princes that have been added or new provinces that have been added to Persia's wealth. But what of these eunuchs? Eunuchs, it was a very common practice back in the day to have eunuchs in your court as courtiers. And why was that? Because there was no worry, as it were, that they would have children by your queen and try to take power away from you. They could freely mingle in with the courtiers in order to give advice to the king if he needed and help with business around the palace. We even see that there were eunuchs that served in Hebrew courts as well, though we are fairly certain that there was no compulsion or any kind of practice there. There was probably eunuchs that were not compulsed to be so. But in many other kingdoms, such as Persia or other heathen nations like this, indeed, many prisoners or many others were compulsed to be so that they could serve in the court without a worry from the king on this front. And yet, eunuchs were also known for their conniving nature, for their political intrigue, for wanting to steal power. And so, the king turns to these courtiers for advice. But whenever he turns to them, he wants to do something in his drunkenness, in his drunken state. And this is what verse 11 reads. He asks to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. In the king's drunkenness, he seems to be following suit with the way he's been behaving up to this point. He has brought everyone in, all of these princes from all over the kingdom, to see all of his wealth and stature, and then to press home that he indeed is king of kings and he is the emperor of Persia. He says, look upon my queen, my lovely bride. Come and see her beauty before the party. And so he orders that she come in and be seen by all the attendants of the party. And yet then, attention is created in that last verse there. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. The queen refuses to be seen by her drunken husband and by the party that he has thrown, and instead stays in the banquet that she has set up, no doubt for not only herself, but for, this wouldn't just be the women of the court that are attending that party, but there would be probably the wives of all the princes that have come in from out of town in her banquet. And so, now that the king has issued a command to his queen and she has refused to come, the king is thrown into a frenzied rage, into anger. This is not the only time in the story that he will be given over to rage as well, though the next time this happens will be quite a different situation. And so the king is at a loss for what to do. His queen has not only shown that she does not want to come before him, but if the king was setting all of this up, this banquet and all of these wealth and the jewels to show how great and glorious his house is, and he was ready to show this even further by showing his lovely bride to all of those at the party, well, now he has been shown, it has been an embarrassing situation has been given him, as he indeed is not even the master of his own house, it would seem. That all of these men who have come together to give and pledge their armies in order to, and he's proving to them just how great his house is, now they are seeing the cracks in the house. They are seeing that he indeed is not as grand and glorious as he perhaps was claiming to be. But something has to be done, he thinks. What shall I do? So he does by his own procedure, it says. This was something that he commonly did. He would go to his advisors. And so here we see in the last few verses how he decides to resolve this. What will he do in this situation where he has been shown not to really be the master in his own house, let alone the house of Persia? In verse 13, it says, "Then the king said to the wise men who know the times," for this was the king's procedure toward all those who were vested and are versed in law and judgment, the men next to him, being all of these seven princes it mentions, the princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom, "According to the law, what is to be done about Queen Vashti, because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus, delivered by the eunuchs?" He consults with wise men of the times, it says. These wise men were, when it says of the times, that probably denotes these are not just men who happen to have wisdom, but probably some kind of magi or some kind of astrologer or someone like that. So in the ancient world, this was very common to consult with men of such nature. Of course, wise men and those who were versed in such arts were highly connected in the old world. This is why we call a wizard, because a wizard is someone who is wise. That's where that word comes from. And so he consults with his magi, as it were. What is to be done? What does the law say? How am I to make this right? Well, it's actually the last one of the princes here that speaks up. Memucan is the one who speaks up, the last mentioned. He says this in verse 16, "Not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus." You see, he's realizing that this crime that has been committed has much more far-reaching implications than maybe the king in his state right now will realize. It is not only that his own house has been shown to be broken and that he himself has shown to have no order in his house, but this will have far-reaching effects to the very house of Persia, this large house or this large kingdom that he has brought together from different disparate nations. That is to say, in this empire that we know from history that was already a vast conglomeration of different cultures that was hard to keep together, just as we know that that was starting to fall, this is reflected in the house of the one who was ruling over this. And so they propose that Queen Vashti be put away, that she be divorced, that somebody better than her, it says, will take her place. Starting in verse 19, this goes on. It says, "If it please the king," this is Memucan speaking again, "let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Medes and the Persians, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is made better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike." This advice pleased the king, it says. And so the edict was given. The edict was gone out not just to the city of Susa, but into all the provinces as it would go forth. Not only that, it was written in all the languages of all the provinces. Quite a task. His princes, his advisors, seemed to see in wisdom that when one is given the task of ruling over a land, that sins in that person's life, that sins in that person's household, do not merely extend to them, but to the entirety of those who have been given to their charge. And so this rule is made so that every man, it says, may be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. For indeed, it's not just the king's household at stake, right? Persia is not built merely upon the king's household. If this gets out, and if households are thrown into disorder, if a man cannot be the master of his own house, then there will be chaos in the small and different individual households, but that chaos will extend out and out and out until a very society will be broken. And so they give this decree. And that's the end of the chapter. It's an interesting story. What does this mean for us, though? We might read this. It's an interesting setup to the story of Esther. But what can we glean from this part of the story? A story that's not about any of the main characters of Esther. A story that's not about any Christians, as it were. There are no members of God's house present in this account. We're merely seeing what's going on in the house of a heathen king who has no concern for God, for things of God. But as we see his household descending into disorder and how that had far-reaching effects, and he had to issue this edict in order to save his own kingdom from disorder and from chaos, we know that our house is not in order. If we look around at our society, if the worst scandal that you could say about a president or a politician or anyone ruling in our land was that his wife refused to come to him at a party, well, we would consider that man to be quite a virtuous man in light of all of the different scandals that hardly surprise us in our own society. So goes the king. So goes the society. The broken nature of all of the different men that have ruled us in their households and the broken nature there reflects the brokenness of our own society. How broken is the house that is our land? How broken is our society? As households have no semblance of order anymore. As not only do we see that fathers do not have lordship in their own homes, as this is speaking to, but many households are absent of father entirely in our own society. There is chaos, and where there is chaos, there is sin. Where there is anarchy, there seems to be the illusion of freedom, but that freedom really is nothing but chaos. This is only reflective of even a greater truth that goes beyond our own land. There is chaos in the house of this world at large. For who was the king, or at least the vice-regent, of humanity at the very beginning? Adam's household also was not in order. He too, when he was gifted his lovely bride Eve, whenever she was tempted by the serpent, it says that he listened to her and obeyed her and took the fruit that he was commanded by God not to take. And the brokenness of this, that his rule that he was to use not only for his own protection, but for the protection of his own wife who was being deceived right in front of him by the serpent, for her protection, he still chose to forgo this and to allow the deception to take place, to sin and to betray his Lord, the master who had given him this garden, the God who had walked with him in the garden, and who had told him one simple command, "Thou shalt not eat of the tree which I have forbidden thee." Did that sin, did that brokenness, did that extend merely to him or to Eve? No. As the one who was the covenant head of humanity, that brokenness and that sin extended to all under him. That is us, to all of humanity. His house broken meant the entirety of the household of the kingdom broken. Yet that is not where the story ends, of course. God found a way, made a way, is a better terminology, that we may not live in a broken household forever. Indeed, when God was cursing the man for his disobedience, that he had betrayed his very Lord and Master, the one who had given him such dominion over the earth, he promised that he would send another who would be, like Adam, the head of a household, and yet this Adam, this new Adam, would not give in to brokenness, to chaos. This Adam would rule well. This Adam would come, and when he was tempted by the self-same serpent, he would not give in. And he came to create, indeed, a household. For the Lord Jesus Christ, is he not called the bridegroom of us, the church? The Lord Jesus Christ takes us from the weary world, from that weary and broken household, and begins to knit us together to be his holy bride, so that at the end of all things, at the great marriage feast of the Lamb, we come together in a great and new household being created, in which there is no brokenness, in which the Lord Jesus Christ is master of his own house, in which there is no rebellion, and so there is no chaos, there is no sin, there is no death. Brothers and sisters, even here in this short story about a heathen king whose house was broken, we see the pale reflection of what we know to be true about our own world, but then we see on the flip side the results, or the solution that the Lord Jesus Christ has given. And so, it is right and well that we, as the bride of Christ, submit to everything that he has said. The world will tell you that submission is slavery, that submission is misery, and that freedom, that liberty, that these things are what's worth fighting for. Liberty is indeed worth fighting for, but not the liberty that our world would have you think. The scriptures say that freedom only comes in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. This does not negate all of the different parts of the hierarchy that the Lord has made in his world. In fact, the reason why there is hierarchy, the reason why there are authorities in our world is so that we see his good order reflected, that we learn to submit as we are to submit to him, ultimately, in all things. And so, we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who takes us, weary, broken, rebellious sinners, and he says, "Come to me, submit to me, for my yoke is light, my burden is easy." For the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ builds a house that shall not fall. Let us pray. O Lord, I do pray that we would learn to submit to you in all things, for knowing, Lord, that you are perfect. You are righteous. Your law is righteous. Yes, we are sinners. We so often fall. We so often fail at this. Yet by your grace, let us stand back up again to submit freely to you and what you have said. May we even see those authorities you put into our lives, those of authority in government and in schools, in jobs, in our family, the husbands, the wives, the mothers, and the fathers, all of those that you have put over us, we would submit gladly so that the world may see that Christians are those who are content in what they have been given, for they have learned where true freedom really lies, and that is in Christ Jesus and in submission to his word. It's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray these things. Amen.